Philippians chapter 3. Last week we had to consider how important Christ was to us. We had to consider if we could count all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we began listing those benefits of what it means to know Christ. And here we move past that in Paul's mind to the next part. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole text again, 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We're just looking at those last two verses this morning, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read them for you again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's so significant about these words from Paul, you really have to know who Paul is to really understand these words. And, you know, Paul, as he said earlier, he's this Jewish person. He was a Jew of a Jew of a Jew, as Jewish as you could get, except for he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and being a Jew is really being tied to Judah. But apart from that, he was very, very serious about his faith. He's a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians. And then on the road to Damascus, something changes for him. We know this. This is historical fact. Nobody questions that these books here are written, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, these books are written by Paul. These are his personal testimony of what happened to him. He was a persecutor of the church. And on the road to Damascus, it all changed. It changed in a period of a few days. He meets Christ, and he has this few days to think about it in blindness, and then the blindness is taken away, and he's different. And he always talks about that. And he talks about that he saw the risen Christ. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that Jesus was raised from the dead. He didn't need to see an empty tomb. He had seen Jesus himself. This is a very, very powerful witness, a very, very powerful testimony of the resurrection of Christ. What is it? It's his life. He banks everything on. He counts everything else lost up to that point. And he ends up in a Roman prison, potentially to be executed because of his faith in the resurrected Christ. That's why this is so powerful. This isn't some flaky, I hope so kind of thing. He saw, he was changed, and he bets everything on that. And we see him do that. Very powerful. So in this text, the first thing we see is your heart's motivating desire should be to know Christ. That should be the number one thing in your heart that motivates you. You want to know Christ. Knowing Christ is the ultimate goal of being in right relationship with God. I mean, that's it. To know Christ. To not want to know him is not to want to be in relationship with God. If you want to be in relationship with God, you must pursue this wanting to know Christ. So Paul brings all these things from the Old Testament into his ideas here. So there's some things, as we go along, we know intellectually. You know, these are things we know in our minds, and then there's things beyond that when we talk about knowing. First of all, we know who Christ is intellectually, to some extent. We know Christ intellectually, that he was this person, he came to earth. Now we, in faith, we see more than that, but he existed, he taught, he's God. We have these ideas. We know about his righteousness, right? He lived this perfect life. His righteousness is given to us. And we know that in our heads. We know the power of his resurrection, that Jesus is alive, that he lives, that he promises to bring this life to us, and that to some extent he already has brought this life to us. We know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. If you've ever suffered for Christ, you know that. To any extent you've suffered for your association with Christ, you know that. So we know Christ, but it's not the fullness of what it means to know Christ. Our knowledge of Him is present, but it's not everything it will be one day when we see Him face to face. That only comes with our own resurrection, should we die, or through our transformation and His return. Then we will know Him fully. So, going into this, we know that obeying the law, capital L, Mosaic law, obeying the law is good, but it doesn't provide the Holy Spirit to make you internally good. Remember this? This is a very important thing Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians. That the law lets you do what? Reflect God's glory without actually having any of it for yourself. Now, to the extent the law does, you know, change some of your inner morality, that will be a transformation. But Paul himself says it's limited. Paul himself, who lived the law as best as he could as a Jew, said it's limited. It does nothing compared to what the Holy Spirit and Christ can do for you. So the law can't conform us inwardly to the likeness of God. It lets us outwardly reflect His likeness to the extent we obey it. Why? Well, because the glory, that's the issue, the glory of God is lost to us. Now, you're all familiar with that verse in Romans, right? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness, this is Romans 3, 22 to 24. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So there's righteousness tied to what? The fall. We've all sinned and we've lost this glory. Well, the falling short of the glory of God began in the Garden of Eden. The moment Adam and Eve chose to sin and choose a value system of their own apart from God, they lost the glory of God. Part of what it means to have the glory of God is to be restored to the value system of God, be in relationship with Him. Very important. And of course, through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, that happens. 2 Corinthians 3, that I already mentioned, 14 to 18. But their minds were made dull, speaking of the Jews, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, the Mosaic law. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, this, he's talking about transformation back to Christ's likeness. That's the restoration of the glory of God. We fell short of the glory of God, but we have it restored in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it comes through us recapturing that glory of the garden before people chose a value system different than God. So, moving along in this text, there's two parts to knowing Christ. The first, knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. And second, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. And you know where that's going, don't you? So, knowing Christ, first of all, means knowing the power of His resurrection. This is the power that enables us to endure suffering. Power of Christ's resurrection is the power that enables you to endure the suffering that I'm going to talk about in a minute. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, that place of suffering that He came for, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So when we go through suffering for Christ's sake, it's not any different than when He went through suffering for our sake at the cross. When we suffer, it's not salvific. It doesn't save us. It doesn't do anything along those lines. However, it's of the same nature, and it's suffering in the same way and for the same reason. When He suffers, He's really suffering in a variety of ways. One of those ways is He's suffering for His own value system. Remember, when He's put to death, He's put to death as the King of the Kingdom of God. And it's really a battle between value systems. So again, in Corinthians, It says, there's a verse in there that says, if they had known, you know, if the powers of this world would have known, they would never put him to death. It was really a confrontation of value systems between Jesus and the world. They put him to death because they rejected his value system. And yet, it was through his value system, sacrificial love, that he actually saves us. So, you know, God doesn't do one thing at a time. He manages to do a whole bunch of things. He managed to save us along with condemning the value system, condemning sin in sinful man at the same time, condemning value system by using his own value system at the cross. Powerful. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And so again, you have this idea here of faith and resurrection and suffering, sacrifice, all tied together. See, without a belief in resurrection, Abraham never would have offered his son to die. It wouldn't have made any sense because it would have made the promises of God impossible. They would have not been possible to be done without resurrection. So faith in resurrection allows us to sacrifice freely for Christ. If we truly believe that we have more life after this brief one, that affects how we live here. We don't grasp what we have here. It affects what we're willing to lose in this life as well. You're willing to let go of everything? You're willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ? You can only do that if you think there's something else to come. It affects what suffering we're willing to go through for Christ's sake. And some Christians suffer a lot in this life for Christ's sake. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a guarantee. There it talks about Christ being the first fruits from the dead. Our resurrection is necessary because death remains an enemy that will ultimately be defeated at our own resurrection. When we're resurrected from the dead, that's the ultimate triumph of God. And that's yet to come for us. Our resurrection, though, is inevitable because Christ put something in motion. The moment he was raised from the dead, this is what it talks about, him being the first fruits. He's the first fruits from the dead, the first one. But because he's the first fruits, it guarantees there will be later fruits. And that's us. A final harvest. So the future is secure because of Christ's resurrection. If Christ be not raised, well, won't see you next Sunday because there's no point doing any of this, right? All of what we do is based on the fact that Christ is raised. And then he says, Paul writes here, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's speaking about this resurrection himself. Now, to understand this, you have to remember what's happening in Paul's life when he writes this. What's on his mind? The Greek here, you look at that in the NIV and stuff. They try to weaken it. They say, if so, if somehow, there's this weakening. In the Greek, it just says, if somehow, and it has the word if in there in the Greek, and the English translations take that out. Because it sounds to the uneducated reader that he doesn't even know if it's going to happen, that Paul's doubting his own resurrection. And that's not it at all. Paul has no doubt about his own resurrection. He writes in verses 20 and 21 later in this chapter, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Romans 8 makes it clear, Paul isn't worried about whether he's saved or whether he's going to be resurrected. What can separate us from the love of God? Can life or death? No. So what is he talking about when he says, if somehow, you know, that he'll be raised from the dead? The thing Paul isn't sure about is whether or not he's going to die or live until Christ's return. That's all he's talking about here. Where's he at? He's in a Roman prison. Why? Because he might go before Caesar and end up dead really soon. I mean, it's what he talks about in chapter 1 of Philippians, right? He says, you know, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I don't know which to choose. I don't know what's going to happen to me. If I'm going to die or stay here and be useful to helping you guys out. He doesn't know. That's what he's talking about. He didn't know if he was going to remain alive until Christ returned or if he was going to die and be resurrected. If you go back to chapter 1, you can see almost like, which is better? Oh, being killed is better. But it's better for you that I remain here. Better for me that I die. Interesting fellow. So look at what his situation here. It's so important to understand this. He doesn't know if he's going to die for his faith in Christ and thus be resurrected or be released by the Romans and still be alive when Christ returns. Knowing Christ means knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so for Paul, to die for Christ would be the ultimate expression of his own faith. For Paul, that's what it is. To be put to death for Christ would be doing for Christ what Christ did for him. Now, this guy's got great faith, or a martyr complex, right? It's great faith. He's great faith. Knowing Christ means knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Barth wrote, to know Easter means, for the person knowing it, as stringently as may be, to be implicated in the events of Good Friday. Now, I'll tell you what that means in English. To truly understand Christ's resurrection, you have to know the part you played in his death. To really understand what the resurrection of Christ is all about is to know fully why Christ died. He died for you. But he was raised to life for you too. Consider what Paul wrote about the knowledge of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 11. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, the glory of God in human bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The extent to which Christ is revealed in your jar of clay is the willingness you have to have that jar broken. To live sacrificial love for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ demonstrates a true and living faith. Christ is not seen in us because we protect the jar. Protecting the jar is the opposite of sacrificial love. It's not necessarily exploitation, but it's not sacrifice. Self-preservation. Paul writes, becoming like Christ in his death means that we don't avoid suffering for Christ. We move toward it. Not just any old suffering. There's lots of suffering you don't need to move toward, right? Stepping out in traffic, you don't need to do that. Not talking about that kind of stuff. But if the Philippians were trying to become like what the Judaizers were trying to get them to be, take on a few Jewishness things so that you can tell the people around you, you're kind of Jewish, and then they'll leave you alone. It's kind of funny, you know, becoming Jewish would let you not be persecuted by Romans. It's such a bizarre concept. But that's what they were trying to do. Because Christianity, it wasn't proven that it was legal yet. That's part of why Paul's in Rome. And so the temptation was to become enough Jewish that you were legal and you'd be left alone. Paul's saying, if you're doing that just to escape suffering for Christ, you've missed the whole point. You don't know Christ and you can't know him. Knowing Him means moving toward His value system, not away from it. The lesson for us is to evaluate what in our lives we do and do not do in order to avoid suffering for Christ. What do you do to avoid suffering for Christ? Do we pretend to be something we aren't so that we won't be persecuted? Do we hide our faith so that nobody will know? My greatest difficulty, I'll be honest with you, I'm not ashamed of Christ. I am ashamed of Christians. But I'm stuck with them. Christ, I'm fine with. Christians, give other Christians a bad name. Not all of them, but a lot of them give us a bad name. Suffering for Christ is God's way of conforming us to the image of Christ. Remember, Christ's sufferings were sufferings for others. That's why He suffered. He didn't just suffer for sin. He didn't suffer because He felt like it. He didn't suffer merely because He valued suffering. He sacrificed Himself for the benefit of us, for the benefit of others. It's a crucial element in it. When we suffer for Christ, it's not just suffering for Christ, but suffering for what Christ calls us to. It's not, hit me because I'm a Christian. It's, I'm suffering in the midst of trying to help others. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It's laying down your life for others, to live for the benefit of others and not only for yourself. John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. You know, I think the church would be best off if that was the only Bible verses we had. I mean, within reason. I mean, we have to have the gospel. But it seems like we get so caught up in all the other stuff that we lose the most important thing. He gives us one commandment to follow for His kingdom. And we're so busy tied into all this other stuff that the one thing He left us with we don't do. The one thing in John 17 He prays for us to do, to love one another in this way, to have unity in this way, we fail at. Resurrection, you're going to love this one, can only be given to those who are dead, right? Resurrection only comes to those who die. So to experience resurrection power in this present life, you have to experience some form of death first. I mean, if you want bodily resurrection, you have to experience bodily death. If you want to experience the power of Christ working through you now, the resurrection power of Christ working through you now, there has to be something of you that dies in this life. Paul calls it elsewhere, dying to yourself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, who I was before is dead, that I may experience the resurrection power of Christ. We don't experience the resurrection power of Christ if we're refusing to have part of us die. It's a prerequisite. Unless death occurs in us, life doesn't come. Resurrection power doesn't come. Our sufferings for Christ don't have any expiatory significance. In other words, they don't forgive sins. If you don't want the $10 word there. However, they do reveal to the world the significance of Christ's sufferings. If we live like Christ, they will believe what we've seen. See, why do I believe Paul's testimony that he saw the risen Christ? By the way he lived his life. If Paul would have said, yeah, I saw Jesus, and I'll kind of be a lukewarm Christian, I wouldn't take, to me that's not credible. There's no credibility in it for me. Paul's writings become credible to me because of the life he lived, the faith he showed. And our lives only have credibility to the world if we live in the same way. It does put things into perspective, doesn't it? It does show the weakness of our testimony, doesn't it? It's pretty convicting, isn't it? And then Paul says, he rejoices in the Lord. He calls the Philippians to rejoice through this whole book. Not because suffering's enjoyable, but because it allows him to know Christ more, and it's the evidence of his intimate relationship with Christ. Not only is it a proof to the Philippians and a proof to us of the reality of his faith, it's a proof to himself of how close he's come to know Christ. Your knowledge of Christ is not found in your emotional experiences. It's found in the release of the resurrection of power that will produce emotion and it will produce resurrection life and power. But it only comes with the willingness of what you give up. Paul isn't seeking eternal life. He's seeking Christ. He wants to know Christ. He didn't say, I follow Christ because, I get to be raised from the dead. I get to go to heaven and not hell. He says, I want to know Christ. Being raised forever and going with Christ, that's a benefit, but it's a side benefit. For him, knowing Christ is far more important. The Christian life is not merely about being saved or about living right ethics. It's about the pursuit of relationship with Christ. The ultimate discovery of that is found in our suffering with him and for him and for his sake and for the sake of others. You can see how this is a motivation for right living in Christ. If you put aside all things that you might be tempted to use for self-aggrandizement, you put them all aside and you call them loss, and you refuse to use them for any selfish purpose in your life, and you seek Christ, and you compare all things to knowing him, you'll not be continually seeking to rule over others and lift yourself up. Like Paul, you will say, call yourself a servant, along with the words of Jesus. The highest place in his kingdom is to those who serve others. Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our love for others increases as we consider their needs above our own needs. It's the antidote to selfishness. And selfishness is the thing that gives us what? Loneliness and destroyed relationships. Sacrificial love is the step of being like Christ in his death so that we become like him in his resurrection. And Paul says it's the path to joy. It's the pursuit of knowing and being like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know the weakest link in our being like you is our unwillingness to be like you. Our unwillingness to put it all on the line, take a step of faith in sacrificial love, to give up everything that we may know you, and to consider knowing you more valuable than anything else. Lord, that's the limiting factor, and that's what keeps your Holy Spirit from functioning and operating in our lives. Break us free from this chain that binds us to this world and to emptiness in life, that we may know the resurrection power of Christ working through us for your glory to be released in these jars of clay. Amen.